Good morning and welcome to the adult Sunday school class. It is our privilege this morning to have as our guest speaker Dr. Peter Lilback. And Peter will not only be speaking this hour, but in the second hour of the service of the ministry of the word. And I know many of you know Peter. He's been here a number of years now. But for those of you who are not familiar with Dr. Lilback, let me just give a brief word of introduction. Peter is the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He's also professor of historical theology there. And I can say a true defender of the faith. If you know anything about Westminster, it's one of the great seminaries of our country. And it was started by Dr. J. Gresham Machen, who in 1929 led the fight against liberalism. And when that battle was lost at Princeton, he led the conservatives out of there to establish Westminster. And Peter has really carried on that battle for the faith himself. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary, where he got his master in theology, and there he studied under Dr. S. Lewis Johnson and became familiar with Believer's Chapel, so he really has a long connection with this church. Peter's had a long ministry, pulpit ministry. After getting his doctorate at Westminster, he's ministered in Pennsylvania, particularly in Bryn Mawr, Pennsylvania, just outside of Philadelphia. So he has a long ministry of not only lecturing in the halls of academia, but also from the pulpit in the local church. He's a world traveler. He speaks widely across the globe. And I should say Peter is also a husband and the father of two daughters. And so we want to give special thanks to your wife for letting you be here after being gone so long, particularly on Valentine's Day. So thank you, Peter, and thank your wife. Peter, we're looking forward to what you have to say in this hour and the next, so I'll turn it over to you.
It's a pleasure to be back home at Believer's Chapel. As some of you know, I find my spiritual roots, and I think the back pew right over there, as I used to hear Dr. Johnson preach. One of the classes I just taught when I was in Indonesia was called the Theology of Matthew. And when I was going through my notes, one of the things I pulled out are the old lectures on the Gospel of Matthew that were preached by S. Lewis Johnson. So I had to say, well, what did my mentor have to say about this great book? So I still hold this connection very deeply with gratitude, and it's a joy to be with you today. My lecture discussion, Sunday school class today, is entitled The Preeminence of Christ in a Postmodern World. And so in my title, I've given you really the two points that I want us to consider. The first part of my discussion is to talk about what makes this a postmodern or a post-Christian world. How did we get here? And then how do we engage that with the classic understanding of the majesty and lordship, the preeminence of Christ over all things? How do we engage those two ideas? And so the passage I'm going to look at after really a historical survey is going to be in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And so the first several minutes, you might think, well, where's the Bible in this? And that's really explaining where we're at this moment. How did we get to a point where we can actually say we are in a post-Christian culture, a post-modern world? So the first thing I want us to consider then is the story of Christianity in the West. This is going to be a rapid overview of much of what you know, but it's good to have it in your mind. The first thing we know is that the Bible was given to us in history, and it came to its climax with the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the writing of the apostles, and those early books circulated and ultimately were brought into what we call the canon. Athanasius, one of the great defenders of the doctrine of the Trinity, is the first person, as far as we can tell, that actually had all of our New Testament books in order in the way we know them today. And so very early on in what we call the ancient church, there began to be a collection of the great New Testament writings, including the book of Hebrews that we'll be looking at later. And the ancient church experienced an extraordinary thing, and that was the conversion experience of the emperor. Constantine came to a Christian commitment. His mother preceded him, And for the Emperor of Rome to declare that Christianity was the official religion of the Roman Empire, this was an epoch-making event. It was extraordinarily wonderful and extraordinarily confusing at the same time. What was wonderful is that it meant that suddenly the Christian message was going to be heard all over and no longer be persecuted. The church was no longer in the catacombs fighting for survival, no longer facing government persecution, but now government blessing and sanction and encouragement. And of course, that meant that many people were brought into the church just by governmental fiat. You better be a Christian or else. This is the official religion of Rome. And you know that the famous saying, those that are converted against their will remain unconverted still. And so there was a tremendous influx of people who were Christians who were scarcely Christians at all, but now needed to be Christians because the law mandated it. And as all of these things developed, ultimately in the West, we move into a period that we could call the medieval period. It means the Middle Ages, the time in between. And how will you define that in between will reveal your values. You can say it's the time in between the ancient church and the Reformation. Or you can say it's the time in between the classical culture and the Enlightenment. It's an in-between period of about 1,000 years. And during this period, we come to what we could call the era that Charles Taylor, the philosopher from Canada, has called the age when it was impossible not to believe. This was a time, if you chose not to believe, you were going to pay for it with your life. If you said, I don't believe in Christ, I don't believe in the Trinity, I don't believe in the Bible, I don't believe in the Pope as the head of the church, these were words that were blasphemous and you would pay for it by exile or death. It's a very different understanding of the world than we've come to know. And after this vast period in the West with the papacy actually being over the state, we can read stories of emperors standing as penitents, barefoot in a snowstorm, pleading for their kingdom back. Can you imagine that? An emperor coming to the Pope saying, please give me my kingdom back. I repent of my sins. Okay, that actually happened in the medieval period. Well, into this context, when we come next year, 2017, will be the 500th anniversary of Luther's nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. It, again, is another epoch-making event because Luther began to ask the question, why does the church think it can sell the forgiveness of sins? If God is a God of love and the gospel is grace, and why are we making the poor people starve to get the forgiveness of sins? Why don't we give that to them as a gift? That's a powerful question. Of course, you know the famous line that when you start messing with someone's bottom line, you get their attention. Well, that got the Pope's attention. The gold stopped flowing from Germany south to Italy. And he said, what's going on? And so Luther became a marked man. By God's grace, he was protected by Frederick the Wise, as he's called. He was very proud of his university in Wittenberg, Germany, and that gave Luther a pulpit with his extraordinary genius and love for the gospel to launch a movement that exists to this very day, the Protestant movement. The protest was given in many senses. We know it most clearly as a protest against the Roman theology, but its historical meaning actually it was very narrowly given in the hearing that Luther had before Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. But be that as it may, the Reformation established what we know as the great biblical-based Christian civilization that ultimately came to America through those that were being persecuted by various religious wars and turmoils. We know the Huguenots, for example, were the Protestants under the Calvinistic influence that came from France to America. We know the Puritans were those that were being persecuted by a Roman Catholic-leaning Protestant king, and they wanted to have a purified church. They became known as the Puritans, and they left everything and came to New England and to create the great intellectual center of America even to this day. America became a place where those fleeing for religious freedom, and my city, Philadelphia, where Westminster is located, became the city of love, Philos Adelphos, named right out of the Bible in Revelation 3 by a minister named William Penn. He was a Quaker minister, but his view was, we are going to create a society where all people will love each other in spite of their religious differences. We're going to recognize a civil society where everyone's conscience is protected and their freedom to exercise a religion is encouraged, and they all can participate equally in civil government. It was a great experiment. People said it couldn't work. Well, by the time the Liberty Bell rang out American independence, 75 years after William Penn's second and final charter privileges, Philadelphia was the second largest English-speaking city in the world after London, 3,000 miles away across the ocean. It was a smashing success. And of course, that began to shape the American story. What would it be like to have a civil government that allows all citizens to participate regardless of their religious convictions, and to have a government that does not mandate a religious view, but actually says, hands off, it's not our responsibility to deal with religious concerns. We simply make sure everyone has a right to participate given their differences. And so the principled pluralism that has described the American West, the Western culture, has been, if you will, a beacon of light for human civilizations around the world. Is it possible to give rights to the minority? Now, this is the story that begins to develop, and it brings us from the Reformation era then to what we will call after the Reformation, to what has been called the Enlightenment. Okay? The Enlightenment is the period where people begin to say, we've thrown off the absolute authority of the Pope, his claim to be the absolute control of all society, and we've been under the Scriptures, but maybe it's time for us to overthrow the authority of the Scriptures and become totally autonomous as human thinkers. So by about the year 1700, to choose a date, we come to the beginning of what we would call the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment is a period that says no longer submit to any authority other than human reason. The modern world is going to begin to be born here. That means that Protestantism is going to be set aside even as Catholicism had been set aside. And you begin to find a struggle. And in this context, we come to a second stage of history. Charles Taylor, the philosopher I spoke of earlier, who said, once there was a time when it was impossible not to believe, the Enlightenment ushered in a period that we can say it was now possible to not believe and possible to believe. It created a time in which individuals were able to live side by side. A neighbor could be a free thinker. You could be a very devout Christian, and next to you could be a Jew, and beyond him is someone who's a deist. And we're all living in the same neighborhood, and it was all okay. The Enlightenment brought in a period where human reason dictated. And if your reason was comfortable with the idea that there was divine revelation as your authority, fine. But just let me be alone in my view that says I alone make up my reason. At the heart of this was the philosophy of the great German thinker, Immanuel Kant. Kant was the one who said, we cannot know what we would call the upper story level of knowledge, what was called the noumenal realm, the realm of the transcendent. We have no empirical or rational ability to know that. All we can know is this world. We can do inductive science. We can make deductions and reasoning. We can put together our scientific analyses. And so it has been called the bifurcation of reality under the thinking of Immanuel Kant. And that becomes the epistemological or the way of knowing of the Western modern world. It says we can know everything about the natural order, but we can know nothing about the supernatural order. Maybe there's something up there, but how do we know? It's all right if you want to conjecture about it, but we cannot say, thus says the Lord. We cannot say, this is true. You can say, it might be true. And so what we begin to have in the Enlightenment is the rejection of any truth claims about the transcendent supernatural realm. We live in the phenomenal realm of science and daily life, but we are absolutely ignorant of the transcendent noumenal realm of where God would exist and where eternal truths and absolute ethics would be found. We cannot know that for sure. Well, as a result of this epistemological movement, as we move from, if you will, the authority of Scripture to now the authority of human reason, we move from theology to autonomy. Man is now a law unto himself in the West. We begin to see several movements. One of the most striking for us is the development of what's called higher criticism. This is the view that says we don't stand under the Bible, we stand above the Bible just like any other piece of literature. We can think of the Graf-Wellhausen theory. If you've done some studies at the university or at the seminary, you understand. The belief was is that the Bible is just a collection of many different mythological traditions woven together by some redactor in the past to give us what we have as this text. But it's a man-made, historically formed, culturally formed document that has no transcendent authority. Higher criticism. This develops, if you will, under Kant and these higher critical theories, what we would call today's Protestant liberalism. Schleiermacher, maybe you've heard his name. Schleiermacher was a great reformed German thinker who said, they're the cultural despisers of religion. They laugh at the claim that we have a word from God. And he said, all right, maybe we don't have divine revelation, but we have this inward revelation. This deep passion that God is involved in history, and we feel his compelling movement. And so in Protestant liberalism, there's this sense where there's the inwardness of religion. There's not the objective revelation of propositional truth, but rather there's the inside of the human heart that says, I know this is true, and it's the great passions of Christianity that drive us. The fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and together we change the world as we engage the social needs of the world. And out of this comes the great social gospel. But the abandonment of biblical preaching. Because how can you preach the Bible? We don't know what's true. We just know that inwardly we are dependent upon the transcendent. We know we have to be. And this allowed the form and history of the church to continue without its doctrine, without its confessionalism. And it allowed for there to be great personal expressions of viewpoints. And so with this epistemology of Kant, with this higher criticism of rejecting Scripture, with this development of the inwardness of religion and Protestant liberalism, there come out various theologies that become regularly part of the American culture. Deism. There is a first cause, but we don't know anything of him. We just know that he's there to start everything. Or we have Unitarianism. We believe that Jesus was a great person, but he couldn't possibly have been God. There's a God out there, and there's a great teacher named Jesus. And of course, we want to listen to the traditions. But he is not the God-man. That's not possible. The hypostatic union is a conception of antiquity that's no longer acceptable to the autonomous reason of Western thought. And of course, one of the byproducts of this is universalism. All roads lead to God. You choose your own way. We don't know God in any other way than by our own experience. And what I've just described now in the Enlightenment becomes the anteroom, if you will, for modern thought. The modern era will emerge from these Enlightenment principles. And so we begin to see great Christian doctrines picked off one at a time. We've lost biblical authority for those that have said, okay, higher criticism, we accept Kantian epistemology. And so we have to say we need a new origin explanation. And of course, Charles Darwin gives us evolution to take the place of creation. We soon realize that as people think about it, if there is not a creation order, then what should we think of sexuality and human ethics? And Freud explains it on the basis of just the instincts of the human heart. Sexuality is just what we are as human beings. There's no right or wrong, and we need to get over those values of the past that are not part of reality. In the realm of economics, why should we think there's a law that says thou shalt not steal? That has some source in a transcendent being. What if it's right for there to be a stealing that's done collectively by society? We call it socialism or Marxism. Why not a redistribution of wealth? It's not fair that some have everything and others have nothing. Let's redefine economics by class struggle and the process of thesis, antithesis, synthesis, the dialectical materialism of the Marxist thought that says someday we'll bring in the utopia by sharing the goods of all mankind. The great claim was, workers, unite, and we will bring in utopia. Well, as we continue to see the modern world unfold, why would we live with old-fashioned ethics in any sense at all? If there is no sense of deity, no sense of revelation, no sense of absolutes, why not create an ethic that's defined by the circumstances that we're in? The situations that we're in will define it. And so we know, as we come into the 1960s, the situational ethics of men like Joseph Fletcher that say there's no right or wrong. You need to decide what's the best solution in these circumstances. And that's so much part of us now. We don't have ethical absolutes. We know we just have values clarification. What are your values? Well, what are yours? Why would we impose ours on somebody else? Aren't we all supposed to live any way we want? And so rather than being a divine religion that's inspired and revealed, our universities have departments of religion, and the professors at 99.9% are all atheists. Imagine that. The religion teachers of America are atheists because it's not religion, it's the sociology of religion. It's just what each community claims about something that we can't know. It's just cultural traditions that we critique in light of the fact that we're evolved chance beings. And we come to the climax of it all when Dr. Skinner comes to his field and he says, okay, I'm a psychologist, but you know what? Even though psychology means the study of the soul, there's no soul. There is nothing in there. We are just fleshly beings that respond by stimulus and response. There's nothing in us. So isn't that amazing? The psychological influence that has swept in the modern West is psychologized to the highest level. And in this, we have, if you will, a claim that there is no psuche. Psychology is the studying the soul, of which there is none. All we are fleshly beings, material beings, explained entirely by stimulus and response to the molecules that make us up. And so in this context, modernity has now attacked creation, sexuality, property, standards of ethics, the nature of religion, and even the human being. And of course, there still are Protestants. There are still people like us who believe the Bible in spite of all this. But this is now the milieu in which we're operating. The world that we are in has moved from a time, if you will, when it was impossible to not believe, to a time when it was possible not to believe and possible to believe, to now what has become known as the postmodern age. And in this stage, Charles Taylor, the philosopher that I've mentioned, said it has become now impossible to believe. You cannot believe. We will not let you believe. We are going to strip from you any claim of being able to believe. And this is the brave new world, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are now entering. I want you to hear that. It is now becoming impossible for you to believe if you are going to take your place in the civilized world of leadership. You say, how is that possible? Let me give you a couple examples. Perhaps you remember hearing about the Atlanta City Fire Chief, a wonderful African-American churchman who was asked by his pastor to write a good family guide for the members of the church, which he happily did on his own time, doing what any of you would do if you were asked to do a Sunday school lesson and write something for your church. He did it. And it was a marvelous, simple exposition of what the Bible says about the family. Guess what happened? He was summarily fired by the city council. He said, you cannot say these things and be in such a public position. What did he simply say? That marriage is good, that a man should love his wife, a wife should love her husband, that they should raise their children for Christ, that there are standards. The city council had members of the LGBT movement that said, you have offended us, and we will not allow someone in a public office to hold such views. And he was removed. That's happened just in the last couple of years, in our own day. One of the ways I heard it put was this: if 20 years ago you were in a business setting and you were in a leadership role of an organization and you had to go to your CEO and say, "Sir, I'm concerned to tell you I believe the director that is serving over this division is now involved in an open homosexual relationship," that person would be put under surveillance and discipline and possibly dismissed from an organization 20 years ago. Today, if you did that, if you came to your CEO, you know what would happen? You would be dismissed. You would be declared to be a bigot, that you were daring to impose your values on somebody else. How could you do it? We don't want people like you here. The sea change is dramatic. It is real, and it's going to only intensify. This period of time, which we are going to call postmodernism, if the modern age was moving us into a post-Christian culture, postmodernity is a philosophical viewpoint that grows out of at least part of its impetus of what we can call a cultural Marxist view of reality. Now, what do we mean by cultural Marxism? Back in the 1960s in Europe, the former communist theoreticians began to realize that communist claims that the entire world of capitalism would succumb to the claims of the worker demanding the full redistribution of wealth. It didn't happen. And they had to set back and reappraise. What's happened to us? Why have we not succeeded? And under the thinking of, we call them the Frankfurt Marxists, led by men like Herbert Marcuse, they said, well, it's time for us to develop a new strategy. Communism is still right. The redistribution of wealth must occur. The destruction of the class system must end. And it's not going to happen by the conquest of the laborer over the capitalist system. So we have to change it from the inside out through cultural change. And so cultural Marxism developed a system that has actually wended its way through the intellectual centers of the West. This particular school emphasizes at least three particular strategies. The first is the incessant critical method, that no one can ever be in any position of leadership without constantly being criticized. The purpose of criticism is not to get at the truth, but to dethrone anyone who's in a position of authority. Authority, by its definition, is reprehensible. So you constantly have to ask questions that say, are you still beating your wife? Why have you not done this? Why haven't you done that? Why are you taking this? What about this over here? To focus on problem after problem after problem, so that there's never a sense of, isn't it wonderful we're making progress? There's always inadequacies, always failures. Why not? Why not? What's wrong with you? And this method of constant, incessant criticism puts, if you will, the power structures always on the defensive. It's a clever method. Secondly, it's been coupled with another tool, which is called the politically correct speech principle. That is, if we can get people to no longer to describe reality by the words of their own value structure, but instead to make things always equal, never being able to say something is right or wrong, but under the terms that make everything on the level ground. If you begin to make people ashamed to describe things as they are by developing a new vocabulary, you are beginning to force them to unilaterally disarm. Because one of the greatest powerful things we have is articulate speech. When you no longer can describe your enemy as who he truly is, or a principle as it really results, you are weakening your ability to defend. And the third principle has been called the principle of androgyny. Well, what in the world is that? It's basically saying we must confuse all sexual distinctions. Because at the end of the day, one of the principles of the desire of the Marxist worldview is the destruction of the family. The family has always been the bastion of private property, passing on wealth from one generation to another, passing on values from one generation to another. If we can get people to say, it's wrong to be a man, it's better to be a woman, why not have two women and two men living together? Why not have the ability to be so autonomous we can change our gender by our technology? Why not be able to do whatever we want and have no standards? Why not say that it's better to have a confusion so you don't even know who you are? You just say, I'm in the Q category. You may be L, You may be B, you may be G, you may be T, and I'm Q. Why, those words are now household letters, aren't they? I don't have to define them anymore. We know them. That is a direct result of a strategy that has absolutely conquered the commanding heights of culture. The Western civilization we're part of, from academia to media, politics, and I hate to tell you now, with the passing of Justice Scalia, it will be entrenched in our highest court. It's absolutely sure. At least for the short run, that is what we're going to face. And you need to see, in the postmodern age, there is a principle that there can be no longer any meta-narratives. Okay, now that's a nice big word, and maybe it's a new one for you. But a meta-narrative is a story that explains all of reality. We no longer may embrace the theory that there's an explanation for everything. What is the great explanation for everything that the West has held? Creation, fall, redemption, and hope. This great redemptive historical truth has defined our Western culture from its very beginning, and it now, by definition, must be banished. There's no creation, there's only evolution. There's no fall, there's just human nature and instinct. If there's any redemption, it is getting rid of this old-fashioned mythology so you can face the world without some claim of divine intervention, because there is none. And the only hope is the state. You see, when you have no God, you have a God called the state. And we're now moving into the vast era of absolute statism, where the state dictates to you what is the acceptable orthodoxy for your soul. There can be no meta-narratives other than the ones that are present. And so what we must do, and this is what's happening in the universities and the schools all around us, is called deconstruction. We must take anyone's worldview claims and tear them to pieces. We must take them apart, and in the process, put in their place what we would call expressive individualism. There is no grand story. Instead, there must be lots of individual stories. You can make up your own story. That's okay, because that's you. But don't you dare have a story that talks about somebody else. Now, one of the great critiques of this is, isn't the idea that there are no meta-narratives, isn't that a meta-narrative itself? Isn't it not a self-contradicting position? Of course it is. We're foolish if we sit back and allow such things. But the final ultimate movement to the postmodernism that has now come to us, at least in part through these cultural Marxist principles that have been working for over half a century, is what we could call as the hijacking of the civil rights movement. The civil rights movement once said every individual had the right to be protected. Today, the civil rights movement says we in the LGBTQ community are the persecuted minority, and we finally have had our protection. We finally have been recognized as the persecuted. And now we got to get rid of all you bigots. You're the bigots, because you've dared to tell us that we're bad for being who we are. We don't care where you got your bigotry. You claim it's from God or from the Bible. You can't have it. We will not let you have it. The revolution has occurred. I remember the chilling words I heard over 10 years ago when the attorney who argued the case before the Massachusetts Supreme Court stood on the steps of that great courthouse and said, "Let it be known henceforth forever that no longer in America will religious liberty trump sexual liberty. Sexual liberty is now the ultimate test of that which is the freedom of the conscience in America." Well, those are fighting words. They're now reality. With the recent redefinition of marriage, we have come to the point where this says to us, you may not dare speak against it. That's why we hear these extraordinary punitive penalties against people that say, but you're violating my conscience to do it. We don't care. You will obey, because religious liberty means you don't critique someone else in their sexual liberties or else. Now, if I were to say, where have we come? We've come to the point where we're going to find anything that's possible to be used to overthrow the historic Christian worldview will be used. And if I had time, I could say this explains what we can call Islamization in America. Why do we have such a celebration of Islam? Because it is a counter-narrative to Christianity. They don't want Islam in America. They just want to have another reason to say, you can't have that. What about these people? You're abusing them. So we have another minority whose views will be used to crush the historic Judeo-Christian worldview that shaped the West. Okay, if I were to describe where I brought us, and I've got 15 minutes to say it, where's the preeminence of Christ in all this? But I wanted you to feel the weight of where we are at. I think I've described reality the best I know, and we're moving into an age where we can say it is now impossible to believe. Now, Dallas is probably a little bit safer than Philadelphia, but it's already happened in Atlanta, and that's in the South. This is the reality of what's coming as we find the crushing weight of a statist government that is determined that it alone can define what is orthodoxy in light of the First Amendment and the values that have been established. I would like to say, do you realize where we are? We've simply come full circle to where the ancient church found itself. The ancient church was living in a day of absolute statist power, where there was a viewpoint that hated Christianity to the point that it sought to destroy it, where there are many other value structures that were attempting to impose its will upon everyone else. And somehow the church established the truth and all of that hostility. How did they do it? Because they unflinchingly committed themselves, regardless of the cost, to the preeminence of Christ over everything. That is what we must recommit ourselves to. These will be trying times. They will be costly times for sure. I don't know when the difficulties will come to us, but I am confident in the next generation, Christians are going to pay significantly and dearly to be faithful to their conscience. It has been said there are three stages. One, the first stage is you lose your place of privilege, protection, and honor. Would any of us deny that that's already happened to the church? We have been marginalized. There's no place of protection and privilege. With the suicide of Protestant liberalism, it's a death move. As it's been said, liberals may have children, but they have no grandchildren. Without evangelism, without a belief in the truth, the church dies. It has died. It was the great countervalence to the Enlightenment modernity, and it's gone. So what are we facing? We are facing now a time where the power of the state is coming against us, and the question is, will we have the courage to stand boldly? Will we be able to say, I'm going to proclaim the preeminence of Christ regardless of the cost? We've lost our honor and prestige. What comes next? You lose your jobs. We not only don't respect your community, but we won't respect you as a person. We will get rid of you even if you're the fire chief. You're gone. You hold these views? Unacceptable. You hold these views? I don't care if you're tenured. You're out of here. We will not hire you in the university. If you hold these views in a Christian school, we're going to seek to take away your accreditation, your tax exemption, your ability to grant visas to international students. Watch and see. This is part of the program. You lose your protections, you lose your job, and what happens last? You lose your head. Could that happen? Of course it can. In a statist government, a government that has no check other than its own values can determine that the sources of all the evil in culture are the bigotry that comes from historic Christians that keep teaching this book that says there are rights and wrongs and there's limitations on the state. Well, here's what the ancient church said, Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. When the writer of the Hebrews said this, this was a persecuted group of people called Judeo-Christians. They had no state power. They were being put to death or marginalized. They were not hired. They were being rejected. And what did they bring in the face of it? The declaration of the preeminence of Christ. In our final few moments, notice the emphases they bring. First of all, the claim right in the heart of verse 1, God spoke. A declaration that God is and that God has spoken. This is theism and divine revelation. God is, and He is not silent. He is speaking. We are the counterculture to a world that is determined to destroy the message of God. And we must begin to say, even as our ancient forefathers did, God is and God spoke. How did He speak? He spoke long ago at many times in many ways. We can read the entire story of Old Testament revelation in these remarkably succinct words. Over a vast period of time, in many different circumstances, step by step, progressively, in many different ways, different forms of revelation through theophany, through direct speaking, through prophetic message, through written conversations with God, through prophets, you name it, God has spoken. This has been recorded. It is the Old Testament, and the prophets are the great spokesman for God. But this great history has come to a climax and a culmination. It's been brought to its last days because now He has spoken in a decisive and final way. And He's spoken to us, not to the Old Testament fathers, but we who are the New Testament Christians. In our era, He's spoken to us not by prophets, but in Son. That's what it literally says. In the dramatic breaking into history, not of spokesman, but of the one who is fully the Son of the Father, the one who comes in to bring the very message of God. This is the eruption of the kingdom of God in the divine Son of Man who enters into history. He's spoken to us, and this is decisive. And so the preeminence of Christ, says the entire Old Testament, leads to Him. When He comes, it is final. There is nothing more than God needs say than listen to His Son. And then He begins to describe who the Son is in the midst of a world that doesn't believe in Him, that crucified Him, that rejected Him, that seeks to destroy His followers. This is who He is. He is appointed the heir of all things. That at the end of the culmination of all of history becomes His. The book of Revelation says He will be declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Regardless of what the kings of the earth say of Him, regardless of the persecution that comes, He is King. He is the heir of everything. All of history belongs to Him. In the great eschatological conclusion, Jesus wins and possesses it all. But that's not all who He is. In the preeminence of Christ, He not only fulfills all of Old Testament revelation, He not only is the one who brings the great conclusion of all of history, but He is the one who has been appointed not just the heir of all things, but through whom also the very ages of all of history were created. The original says, through whom also He created the eras, the epochs, the ages of history. He not only created the Old Testament era, He not only created the New Testament era, He created the era before the creation, He created the era after the culmination. He is the one who contains everything. This is far greater than any state. This is far greater than any emperor. It's far greater than any Supreme Court. This is the one who subsumes everything under Him. He is the heir of history, but He is the creator of all of the epochs of history. His preeminence is yet more than this, because He is also the one through the world being created, but He is in the ontology, the eternal being of God in eternity past. Verse 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. In these words, we are told that the sun, which has had all of its power invisible until the rays of the sun come, but they are always part of the sun. So the eternal Son of God has always been one in the substance of the Father, and He has revealed the glory of God. He is the brilliance of all of the glory of God. The glory of God that was so great that Moses had to be hidden in the cleft of the rock. A glory that was so great the Old Testament prophets feared they would die if they saw the face of God. This is the one who reveals all of this glory. He is one in the substance of the Father, but he's distinct. At the same time of being one with him, he is distinct from him. It says he's not just the radiance of the glory of God, he is the exact imprint of his nature. The Greek word is charakter, character in English. It is the word of a tool and die coming down and pressing its image upon a piece of metal. If you come to Philadelphia and I bring you to the Philadelphia Mint, they will tell you that quarter that bears the image of George Washington has had a force the equivalent of something like 10 locomotive trains hitting the piece of metal at once. So intense that it leaves a permanent mark on the metal that can never disappear unless it wears away. And so we see that he is distinct from the Father. Exactly like him, but distinct from him, and yet one in substance with him. He is God of God, very God, begotten, not made. He is, as John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and yet the Word was also God. None of you would be troubled if I said, today I'm with Dan Duncan. Say, that's pretty good, we are too. But if I said to you, I am Dan Duncan, you might begin to pull out your cell phone and say, I think we have a problem with our speaker today. And yet that's the definition of who this one is. He is the very radiance of the being of God because he's one with him. And yet he's distinct from him. This is the Trinitarian claim. The preeminence of Christ is not just that he is the culmination of historical redemption. It's not just that he is the great eschatological conclusion and heir of all things. It is not just that he is the one that created all the epochs of time and eternity. But he is in the very Trinitarian ontology of God himself. He is fully God, and yet he's the Son of the Father. This is the great mystery, that he is the preeminent one. And the implication, he is the one that's worth all that we have, no matter what the cost. He's far greater than anything in this world. He is preeminent. He is worth standing for, no matter what the crushing weight of an unbelieving culture says. And yet we're not done. Notice what more he is in his preeminence. He's not just the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. What this is telling us is that all of the universe continues to exist because of his providential word. When a scientist is examining quarks and the subatomic quantum flux of the super sublevel of the atom, he is simply observing the providential word of Jesus Christ. All truth is Jesus Christ's truth. He is the very essence of all things. He is the providential support of everything that exists. He continues to uphold the universe by the word of his power. He is the providential strength. But he's more than this. After describing, if you will, he comes in the center of history. He's at the end of history. He subsumes all of history. He is eternal with the Father. He's sustaining everything in the material world. He broke into history for a specific purpose. He came to the world to make purification for sins. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. He was not just a deluded first century apocalypticist. He is the fully God and fully man sacrifice for our sins. Without him, there is no forgiveness. Without him, there is no way to be pure before God. Without him, there is no salvation. The state in all of its power and claims, whatever it says it can do to make you acceptable to the world, can never touch your soul. This one who's everything is the Redeemer. And he had the courage to say, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world? You lose your own soul. This one says, you must take up your cross and follow me. It may be costly to follow me, but I am the preeminent one. I am worthy of your sacrifice. In fact, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. In our swirling world of rejection of the glorious heritage of Christ that seems to be so hell-bent in its reality in our day, Christ is still ruling upon his throne. What has happened in our day is no accident. It is no surprise to the Sovereign Lord, who is determining to call his people to be faithful to him in a time of great costliness. And we are to say, Lord, you're worth everything. You bore the cross for me. What will I not bear for you? The preeminence of Christ is saying you are on the throne even though a Supreme Court justice leaves and leaves an empty seat. You're upon the throne regardless of who enters the White House and sits in that seat of power. You are at work fulfilling the destiny of all things. For the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. He has finished his work. He is seated. He is in the heavenly places on high. And finally, as we conclude, we might ask the question, why does he put at the end, he's become even superior to the angels? We feel like, well, that's almost like an afterthought. Well, finally, we must remember that when the writer of the Hebrews is writing, one of the theories that was very much part of the Judaism they were being tempted to go back to, leaving the Christian community because of the persecution that was imminent upon them, was a view that, well, when the Messiah would come, he would serve under the angelic hosts on behalf of God. And this writer is saying, don't fall into a syncretism, a way of kind of cozying up with another system so it's safer in the world. Don't say, I'm going to integrate with everybody else so I can just kind of be like them. He says, no, this Messiah is over the angels. He's over everyone. He's the Lord of glory. And so the temptation will be for us to find a peaceful coexistence in the world by compromising what we believe. We will say, perhaps, I believe in Christ. He's just not preeminent in this area. I believe in Jesus, but he's not Lord of this area. I believe in the Bible, but, you know, I really am going to put the Bible a little bit secondary, so it's going to be costly to say Jesus is greater than anything else. The danger of syncretism, the compromise, comes. And I conclude by, you can hear my message, it's very simple. The abandonment of the glory of Christ is nigh complete in the West. But that doesn't mean there is not the preeminence of Jesus Christ in the gospel. He still is who he is, and this is all our forefathers had once before when they changed the world. All it costs is for the preeminence of Christ to be true in your life. That's the message. Are you willing to say with our great forefather in the faith, let good and kindreds go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's word abideth still. That word says you have a preeminent Savior who's worthy of everything. Be bold. My message to you in just a few minutes is, so don't lose heart. I hope you'll see that as chapter 2 of my first lecture here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to open your word. Lord, I wish I didn't have such words of difficulty and despair and seeming gloom. But as we summarize the story of our nation and the Western civilization, is the story of the prodigal son leaving. And Lord, I pray the day might come when in the muds of the pigsty we'll lift up our eyes and say, let us go back to the Father's house. George Whitefield once preached in a culture that was moving in the same direction, and you brought a great revival. Lord, may that revival begin in each of our hearts. We thank you for the joy now of committing ourselves to you afresh. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.